Scripture reading this evening taken from James, the first chapter, verses 19 through 21. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. The Scripture says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul."
Emphasis in this passage, has to do with the gospel, preaching the gospel. We've been talking about that frequently in recent lessons, because it's the gospel that's God's power to save. God desires that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4. We have studied in times gone by from the writings of Peter, the epistles, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, said God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that all would respond in a positive way to the gospel. And the reason for that is that sin is universal. And the consequence of sin is to be separated from God or spiritual death. Preach the gospel so that all can be saved. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I regret we didn't get to this in our Bible class period this morning as we were intending to talk about the philosophies that existed in the city of Athens and also in Corinth. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it pleases God that through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is, through the message that is preached. God saves those that believe. Not according to the wisdom of men. When Paul came to those in Corinth, he said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that he didn't come with excellency of speech. It was not his desire to preach the wisdom of men, but that their faith might be in the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel. Wherever they would go, throughout all the world, preach the gospel. Go teach all nations, Matthew's account tells us. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark's account tells us. For it is through the preaching of the gospel that folks can obtain the forgiveness of their sins. Now, beloved, when we begin to talk about preaching the gospel, faith is produced through the preaching of the gospel. In the Roman letter, in chapter 10, verse 17, a familiar text to us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is it that is intended to be preached when we preach the gospel? Well, first of all, we must consider that there are facts that are contained in the gospel. John provides evidence of that in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, when he says that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Facts recorded in the gospel, where we can teach people who Jesus is. Facts, which include the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We can teach that and see it taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what Paul instructed them that they were to continue in, the gospel. But the gospel also contains commands. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that God's vengeance would be made known upon those who obey not the gospel. You see that in verse 8 specifically. But the gospel also contains promises. Now, what do you do with facts? Well, you believe that that's so. You hear the evidence. You either accept it or you reject it. What do you do with the commands of the gospel? Well, you either obey or you disobey. But the gospel also contains promises. Now, what do you do with promises? Well, you either trust in them or you don't. We see concerning Abraham, and cited that as an illustration in our Bible class period this morning, where Abraham believed what God said. When God said that he was going to make of him a great nation. He's going to give him a certain land. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And because Abraham trusted in what God said, then he could take his son up on the mountain that God instructed him and offer him there as a sacrifice. Do we not see the element of trust involved in promises? But Jesus said to preach the gospel. When you preach the facts of the gospel, the commands of the gospel, the promises in which we trust in the gospel, those things are intended to change the way that you think. And as you change the way that you think, lo and behold, what happens? You change the things that you do. You stop the practice of sin and you submit yourself unto the Word of God. Now, when James writes in our text, to receive with meekness the implanted, or I believe the King James translation uses the expression engrafted word. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. What does that suggest to us? If you are commanded to receive this word, which is able to save your soul, then you are the one that must act. You must have a receptive heart. You see, not every person who hears the gospel, hears the facts of the gospel, are moved by them. Not everyone who hears the commands of the gospel determines to submit. Not everyone who hears the great things that God has promised really believes that's so. They're not willing to trust in God. And so consequently, we begin here with the condition of heart. Not everyone has a receptive heart. Some who heard Jesus preach and saw the signs which he did, they were not receptive to the truths that he taught them. Open your Bible, if you would, for just a moment, to John chapter 5, where there we'll read, beginning in verse 39, John chapter 5, verse 39. Now, in this context, Jesus is presenting the concept of witnesses, and we certainly understand that the law of Moses required multiple witnesses, 2 to 3 witnesses to testify to the accuracy of something that was seen or heard. Now, Jesus alludes to that, and he points out that his testimony alone did not verify that what he said was so. He doesn't call himself a liar. But his word alone, according to the law, did not substantiate what he claimed to be true. And he said, that's not how I stand. He had said first he had the testimony of John, you recall that. And then he had the testimony of the Father, the works that he did. He said, bear witness of me. And then to our text in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, ye search the Scriptures. Well, why? Because you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Now let's pause just there. Jesus said that the Old Testament Scriptures provide evidence of the things that I've claimed to be true. And you search the Scriptures, but you don't believe what the Scriptures say about me. You see a problem with that? Now why wouldn't they accept it as true? Well, keep reading. He said in verse 40, you will not come to me that ye may have life. I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not? Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom ye have set your hope. For if ye believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now what's Jesus telling them? Here's Moses that testified of me, and I came and I confirmed to you the things that I am doing that make me the prophet that Moses spoke of, and you won't receive it. Well, the point being, here were Jews who heard Jesus preach. Here were Jews who saw miracles. But they would not believe the claims that he made because their interest was in receiving glory from men. And you just turn the page a little further over in John and you'll read some in verses 42 and 43 who were rulers in the synagogue. Whom there, the text says, believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. And the reason is stated as the same. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, what do we learn? Not everyone has a receptive heart. Sometimes we're out to please men. Sometimes we're out to gain simply an influence of our own. In Matthew's account, in the 13th chapter, Matthew the 13th chapter, and in verse 15, there the text tells us, verse 15 it is, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them." What was the problem with these folks? Well, it was a heart problem, wasn't it? They had closed their hearts. They wouldn't listen. Another, I think, compelling illustration is that of the Jews that stoned Stephen to death. When you open your Bible to Acts the 7th chapter, you'll note in that context that Stephen has opportunity to answer accusations that he's teaching against the law and so forth, verse 11 of chapter 6. But then in chapter 7, Stephen goes back and rehearses the history of these people. I don't think there's a rehearsal of the history of these people that is as concise and answers the arguments in the New Testament, except what we find here. Now, certainly there's one in Acts chapter 13, but be that as it may, what we see here is Stephen answers in detail. He goes all the way back to Abraham and brings it forward and shows that historically they have rejected the Word of God. That's what they did. In Acts chapter 7 now, in verse 51, Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Man, that's a pointed indictment against these Jews. They had the evidence, but they rejected it. Prophet after prophet was sent unto them, and they rejected what they said. Jesus came and they killed him. And they're about to kill Stephen. Now, you talk about folks that are not willing to receive what they're taught. Here's an illustration of folks. So hardened in their heart, they won't listen. But what's necessary? One must have a receptive heart. Receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save your souls, James said. Jesus described different conditions of heart in Luke chapter 8 in what we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. We mentioned this morning that the Word is the same. In every instance, it's the same. It's spread throughout. Some of it fell upon rocky ground. Some of it fell upon the wayside soil, then the rocky soil, and then the soil that had the thorns and the thistles, and then the good soil that was productive. And as we look at that illustration, Jesus is describing different kinds of hearts. Some receive it for a while. Some won't receive it at all. And some bring forth fruit. They receive it with a good heart. Now when James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." An interesting observation we must make just here. Who would read this? To whom is James writing this epistle? Is he writing it to folks who are worldly or is he writing to folks who are Christians? You'll notice as James opens this book, he's writing to folks who are Christians. They are of Jewish background, but he's concerned about them continuing to keep God's Word. And this attitude that is compelling, it must be present if indeed they are to be saved. Now what does that suggest to us? It suggests to us that one may start out with an honest and good heart and not end up there. A heart can change. Believe me, I can tell you, physical heart can change. Heart conditions can change. It can be good and it can go bad. It can be bad and it can be improved. And what we see here is illustrations of the same. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch. These are all familiar to you. We'll not take time to elaborate in detail on them, but we note that the Ethiopian eunuch had a good and honest heart. In Acts chapter 8, he's riding along in his chariot and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he invited Philip to come up and teach him. "Come and help him." And Philip, from that very passage, preached to him Jesus. Now, what does that tell us about the Ethiopian eunuch? Number one, he's interested. And when they came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What does that tell you about the condition of his heart?
He's been taught some things and he now wants to obey. And then he went on his way rejoicing. He's enjoying the promises that God has made to him through the preaching of the gospel, through the mouth of Philip. When you look at Cornelius, you have the same thing. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is described as a good man.
Let's turn to it. In Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Cornelius is described as a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a Roman soldier appointed over 100 people. He's described in verse 2 as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Then in verse 3, he saw in a vision openly, as it were about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he, fastening his eyes upon him and being affrighted, said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when the angel that spake unto him was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And having rehearsed all things unto them, he sent them unto Joppa. Now, Cornelius is interested, isn't he? Cornelius is described as a devout man, one that fears God, man that prays. And even when these arrive at the household of Simon, it tells us that their report to Peter is that Cornelius, a centurion, verse 22, a righteous man and one that feareth God and well reported up all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by an angel to send for thee into his house to hear words from thee. Now in verse 24, when Peter arrived at his house, he found Cornelius and his near kinsmen and friends all gathered together. And Cornelius is inquiring to have Peter preach. Peter inquired, Why have you sent for me? And he tells him the story about how that he was instructed to send for him. Now in verse 33, Forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. That's interesting to me. That's impressive to me. For this reason, Cornelius understands the relevance of what's taking place. He understands the importance of this occasion. Peter has come to speak words whereby he might be saved. Chapter 11, verse 14 tells us, Cornelius made haste. That word forthwith is not a word that we use very often. But the idea is he did it right away. He sent for Peter immediately, just as he had been instructed. And he's gathered these folks together to hear the things that God has instructed him to hear. Now, question, what does that tell you about the heart of Cornelius? Cornelius has a receptive heart. He wants to know these things. Same thing with Mary in Luke chapter 10. You recall Martha and Mary, the two sisters. And you recall also that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. And Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And she rebuked her sister Mary to the Lord and said, Why don't you make her come over here and help me? Now that's mixed loose paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. And Jesus said that Mary has chosen the good part. That which she has chosen will not be taken away. What's the point? Mary had an honest and a good heart. She wanted to hear the things that Jesus had to say. Now, if we are to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save your soul, then we have to have a receptive heart. This is necessary also for one who's not a Christian. We've seen that in some of these illustrations. But notice again, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are begotten. James speaks of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He addresses these Jewish Christians who are scattered about. And he urges them in the fifth chapter to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. These are the folks that he instructs to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. Now that's interesting also, because it's not just necessary for one who's not a Christian to become a Christian to listen to what God says. That's for us too, folks. We must have the proper heart if God's Word is going to change us and cause us to be as committed as God wants us to be. But you know, if you're going to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save your soul, then there are some things you've got to get rid of. And James addresses that. I want you to look, if you will, first of all, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. There are some qualities, I should suggest, that must be present. Some things have to be gotten rid of. They're not commendable qualities. But in James chapter 1, and in verse 19, the passage begins with, "Ye know this," or in the translation that was read a few moments ago, "Know this, my beloved brethren. But let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." What in the world does that have to do with receiving with meekness the implanted Word of God? It's in that context. In fact, it prefaces that statement. Swift to hear. Well, just to hear anything? Well, obviously not. But to be swift to hear implies hearing the right things. We've been studying on Wednesday night from the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the qualities of the Beatitudes that we've been learning about is, "Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness." And we've been impressed with those words. The idea here is a man that is basically starving. He has that kind of craving for food. A man who is parched for thirst. You see the intensity of the desire for food and water expressed in that. "Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts for righteousness." Well, what do we see in that? The man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he has a hunger for what God has to say about making him righteous. A hunger that needs to be satisfied, and is promised that it will be satisfied. It's the same kind of hunger as one who becomes a Christian must continue if he's to grow and mature. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Now, as a newborn babe, most of us in this audience, we've had children. We know what it is with a child that's hungry. It's fascinating to me to think about the animals that we had on the farm and a little calf that's hungry. It don't take long for you to understand by the means or by the way that the calf is feeding that he's hungry. Very graphic illustration, I suppose. But the illustration that Peter uses here, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, hungry, you want that. And we must grow and mature through that kind of longing for spiritual food. Now, friend, those who would receive with meekness the Word of God must be willing to hear it. Swift to hear it. Like that kind of child or animal that's hungry. In Isaiah chapter 53, the writer says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." Now, you see, that's condition, do you not? That's condition. You see, I'm concerned about brethren who are only interested in gospel preaching when it's done, say, on Sunday morning. Or when it's done at this local congregation. We might talk about driving some distance to attend gospel meetings like some of our brethren do in Las Vegas when they drive 4 hours to come here and support a gospel meeting. What does that suggest to you about their desire to study? Their interest in truth. Folks who are willing to drive, Randy and Becky, driving 90 miles to be here. Well, does that suggest anything to you about interest in truth? Some years ago, we worshiped with a congregation, I believe it was in Montana, where we drove about 3 hours to get there, and that was not uncommon. There were others who drove 2 and 3 hours. It was the closest local congregation to many of those brethren, that was the consequence. You drove in order to get there. What does that suggest? Well, folks that don't have that kind of hunger and thirst are not going to do that. Not going to do that consistently. Now, that's what James is discussing when he talks about being swift to hear. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 13, we've read about those who just simply weren't interested in hearing. Their heart was hard. Now, James is identifying a particular type of character in James chapter 1. Look at it one more time. In James chapter 1, verse 23, we haven't read this. We're going to perhaps later. But he said, "For if anyone is a doer," or a hearer rather, "of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Now, sometimes we isolate those verses and use that as a lesson. Well, there's a lesson, valuable lesson found in that, certainly. But when we look at this expression, "to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," when James identifies the quality, swift to hear, we're not just talking about in one ear and out the other, are we? We're talking about hearing with the intense desire to carry it out. A hearer that doeth. Otherwise, you're like a man that looks in the mirror and walks away and he don't know what he looked like. Now, we see that analogy. But what we want to do is to remove these hindrances. Those who would receive the word with meekness must be slow to speak. Slow to speak. One philosopher once made the observation that a man has two ears and only one mouth. Now, the implication of that is he's to hear twice as much as he speaks. And that would probably be a pretty good rule for us to listen to. But slow to speak. Solomon gave several admonitions about this. We'll look at only a couple. In Proverbs 29, he said, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." In Proverbs 21, verse 23, he said, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands among the husbands that might represent the validity of that statement. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." I remember when I was growing up, I got in trouble. And my dad told me, he said, "Mick, just be quiet. Just hush. You know, there's a time to just stop talking. There's a time to be silent," the wisdom writer tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. But James continues as he's describing this man that must remove these hindrances. And a text that maybe we're not as familiar with, but in verse 26, perhaps we're more familiar with verse 27, but verse 26, he said, "If a man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." You say, well, where did that drop out of just into this text? Well, James is discussing proper use of the tongue in this first chapter here in verse 19. And then he gives a rather elaborate discussion of it in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll talk about that text at another time. But what we want to see just here is that James addresses a man's religion that is genuine. And that man must be slow to speak. He has to learn how to bridle his tongue. And hindrances that must be removed. James said that we must be slow to wrath. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we talk about folks that have quick tempers, don't we? My brother, for example, when he was a boy growing up, I probably got a handle on that now, but then he'd get mad just like that. Other folks, kind of like myself, it took me a long time to get angry, and then I seethed. I was angry for a long time. Neither one of those qualities are acceptable. But what we note just here is, James said, if you're to have a receptive heart, then you've got to get a handle on this getting mad. Slow to wrath. Why? "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You want to be saved. You can't be one of these quick-tempered folks. You've got to get a handle on that. Learn to control it. Now, that's just the way it is, because man's wrath never works God's righteousness. It never results in doing that which is right before God. You want to see an illustration of that? Look at Naaman. When Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 was told of the prophet to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, what was his initial reaction? He got angry. He expected the prophet to come out and wave his hand and say some kind of abracadabra, and then his leprosy would just go away. And then he began to argue. What about the waters of Damascus? Are not the rivers Parpar, and I forget the other, more acceptable than the muddy river Jordan? Well, you see, that's not the point, whether it's got mud in it or not. The prophet said, go dip seven times in the river Jordan, and your flesh will come again, Parpar, unto you, like the flesh of a little child. But Naaman got angry. Now, his servants seemed to think that he didn't have anything to risk. I mean, you're going to die of leprosy if you don't. It seemed to them a good thing. If the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would have you not done it? Well, of course. How much rather than go and wash and be clean? And then Naaman went and dipped seven times, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. That's not just an isolated problem. In fact, that problem is a very common problem. Anger, controlling our tempers. We know that the Apostle Paul, in writing the second epistle to those in Corinth, addressed that very subject. We know that 2 Corinthians was written from somewhere in Macedonia, as Paul is traveling on his way to Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 20, he's concerned about what he will find when he gets there. Now remember, in the 1 Corinthian letter, he's addressed many of these same attributes, trying to correct them. And concerned about how that first epistle was received. And you'll note in verse 20 of this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, for I fear lest by any means when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, lest again when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned there heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed. Paul's concerned that these same attitudes that he addressed in the first epistle, many of them still remain. They've not corrected these things. And he says, I'm concerned that when I come, you will find me not to be like you want me to be. And do you see that? Well, now, why is that so important? You'll find in the list of the lust of the flesh that Paul identifies in the Galatian letter, this same attribute. And in that list, he said, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And just to make that real simple, we can't be real quick to fire and go to heaven. Can't do it. Now, does that get our attention? If you want to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul, these qualities have to go. They can't remain. Now, James continues in James chapter 1, in verse 21, with that word, wherefore. Now, what does that flag for us? Well, we've got a conclusion coming up here. He said, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Hindrances must be removed. All of these things, they have to be put away. Things that are filthy. Now, this is a term that we're told indicates filthiness in a moral sense. They cannot be a part of your life. They have to be put away. Now, what does that involve? Synonyms that one dictionary tells us exist here. Shame, obscenity, defilement, lasciviousness, and so forth. You see them on the chart. All of these things have to be put away. I find it interesting that when we begin to look at this passage as well as others, the inclusiveness of that word all. He says, all filthiness and overflowing wickedness. All of these evil things have to be put away. Get rid of all of it. The Apostle Paul, we've talked about this in our recent study on Wednesday night, from the qualities of being the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul identifies them as children of light and identifies the qualities or characteristics that are to be a part of their life. But also he identifies many characteristics that have been a part of their life that must not resurface. And if they do, get rid of them. And I want to call your attention to that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Very impressive text. The text there tells us, Ephesians 4, verse 24. 24. That's not the passage. 17, there it is. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Look at the sins that are identified. Lasciviousness, verse 19. Uncleanness with greediness. And dropping down into verse 25. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Be ye angry and sin not. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. All the way through the 14th verse of the 5th chapter, you can pick out several qualities that had characterized their past that they are not to have any fellowship with anymore. It has to all be put away. Now, underscore that none of that can remain. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You put away all these things, all overflowing of wickedness. Now, one of the things perhaps that would be thought-provoking just here is put away all overflowing of wickedness. That doesn't mean you can tolerate a little bit. Any of it is overflowing. It has to be gone. None of it can continue. Just as we've suggested from Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation to all men, that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present. All that has to go. You can't leave any worldliness or ungodliness and then develop the attributes of living soberly, righteously, and godly. And that's the point that James is making. All this has to go. Wherefore, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that raises the question, what is meekness? It's necessary. We must receive God's word with the proper attitude or disposition in order for it to have its desired effect. That makes each individual responsible. Every one of us are responsible for the choices that we make. But what is this meekness? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, we see it. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. A familiar passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Meekness. We've discussed that in our Wednesday night class, what it is and what it is not. To the point we understand that meekness is not being a coward. That's not what it is. Moses is offered as an example of meekness, and Moses was no coward. To lead 2 to 3 million people out of Egyptian bondage was quite an undertaking. He was no coward. But when we see this term meekness, there are a lot of dictionary definitions that are given for it. I have one on the board. I want to look at some more as well. What is meekness? It is an attitude of spirit. We accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. It is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character. I think, Chris, you emphasized this latter part of it quite sufficiently in the class, where it involves a balance of strength and character, that relationship. Now, other dictionary definitions, for example, is described as an absence from resentment, a resignation in suffering. It is the means of receiving God's word, yielding in our attitude. Another commentator says that the word used here refers to that inwrought grace and spirit which accepts God's word without backtalk, dispute, or questioning. I was particularly impressed with the popular dictionary, W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. He says that this word is not readily expressed in English. In other words, there's really not an English equivalent for this word. He said, however, that it does It is difficult, he said, to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. He said gentleness has been suggested, but this word itself describes a condition of mind and heart, and as gentleness is appropriate rather than to actions, this word is no better than that used in both English versions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commanded to the believers is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it's because he can't help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the attitude that we're describing here, and he goes on at some length to discuss this. But what I want you to see is that when we receive with meekness the implanted word, there is an attitude of surrender, not one of arguing, not one of disputing, not woe is me, but an attitude of surrender, because this is what the Lord wants me to do. And unless we can develop that, then we're not going to be what God wants us to be. Isn't that simple? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What did Jesus do? He left the glory of heaven and surrendered to the will of his Father, even unto the death of the cross, as we can read in Philippians chapter 2. Now, one who has these qualities, receive with meekness the implanted word. Here is the man who is determined, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it." He's not a forgetful hearer that once he's heard, then he forgets all about it and goes on his way. He makes changes, because the Word of God is designed to do that. My friend, you have the right attitude when we're studying and learning, it'll make changes in you. It'll make changes in me. We see it did the Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. We see that Cornelius and his household obeyed the gospel. We see that Mary had chosen what the Lord called the good part. Now what do we do with it? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're going to continue our study next Lord's Day evening in the study of the book of James. But here we're describing someone who hears what's taught and he puts it into practice. He's willing to commit because that's what God said. It's important that we be careful what we hear. We know that. Take heed what you hear. But the attitude that we have when we hear it, it doesn't need to be like water off a duck's back. We're not just, as some call it tonight, creed rehearsal. That's not why we're here. We're here to learn what God has to say and then to make the changes so that we can be what He wants us to be. Take heed how you hear. Here is an attitude with which we receive God's Word, and it'll change us. It'll save our souls. You've listened patiently. Perhaps there's someone in the audience tonight who desires to obey the gospel. Everything is ready. If it be your desire to confess your faith, having repented of your sin, all things are ready for you. Be happy to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you've done that, and for some reason, your life is not what it needs to be. You need to listen to what God has to say. Let it make the changes in you. You see, that's the will that you exercise. Would you do that tonight? If we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.